You turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 38. We are looking at chapters 38 and 39 this morning. 39 is very short. Before I read it, I want to remind you of a story that I've told you before. You may recall that Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury and the author of the Book of Common Prayer. Cranmer bravely advanced the gospel during the English Reformation, but in 1553, when Queen Mary came to the throne, she had him arrested and she had several others put to death. From his prison window, Cranmer watched as his fellow reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were burned at the stake. It was an unforgettable sight, as were Latimer's words to Ridley as the pyres were lit. He said, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall on this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." Well, Cranmer didn't play the man. He capitulated. The Queen's agents convinced him to recant his belief in the gospel. He was set free and for several weeks enjoyed a comfortable life once again. But then he was put back in prison and forced to sign more recantations. Finally, when he realized that they were going to kill him anyway, his courage returned. And on the day of his execution, he set through a two-hour sermon denouncing him as a heretic, and then was called upon to publicly admit the error of his ways. Cranmer rose and instead stood firm, declaring, among other things, these words, "And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting forth of a writing contrary to the truth. And for as much as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished." The remembrance of his sins was grievous and their burden intolerable, so much so that he nearly ran from the church to the place of his execution. The guards could barely keep up. An eyewitness described his death in the following words: "Fire being now put to him, he stretched out his right hand and thrust it into the fire and held it there a good space before the fire came to any part of his body, where his hand was seen of every man sensibly burning, crying with a loud voice, 'This hand hath offended.' As soon as the fire was got up, he was very soon dead, never stirring or crying all the while." Thomas Cranmer was a martyr, but he was no Superman. He was like us. Sometimes he lost his nerve. What is it that empowers us to live well for the Lord and to die well for Him? What is it that keeps us steady in life and in death? It's a living sense of the living God in our hearts. With it, we can face anything. Without it, we're defeated already. Hezekiah, like Thomas Cranmer and like us, wavered. In Isaiah 36 and 37, he stood up to the whole Assyrian army. God was so real to him that God was all he cared about. But in chapters 38 and 39, he's in trouble again. This time it isn't a national emergency, it's personal. He gets sick, deathly sick. And though he initially turns to God and his life is spared, he becomes short-sighted and irresponsible, and he doesn't end well. Why? Because he loses his sense of God. Instead of praying for God's will and for God's glory, he ends up praying more about his own comfort and his own peace. The contrast between Hezekiah's anguish over his own illness in chapter 38 and his blasé contentment with the captivity of his nation in chapter 39 is striking. When his own life is on the line, he's devastated. But if a later generation is doomed, well, no problem. Chapters 36 through 39 of Isaiah form a bridge between one major section of the book and the next. The first two chapters, 36 and 37, which we looked at last week, look back. They validate what Isaiah has been saying. Trusting God is a smart policy for life. The second two chapters, 38 and 39, look forward. They prepare us for what follows by showing us the failure of human faith. Chapters 40 through 66 take us beyond our own faith because our faith is unsteady. Our sense of God comes and goes. We need constant renewal. We can't trust in our trust in God. We have to trust in God Himself. He is the only bedrock under our feet, and His promises and His grace alone secure our future. That's where Isaiah is going next, in the second half of the book. But before we get there, we need to be reminded that sometimes we sin so badly that we wonder if trusting God is even possible again. And Isaiah wants us to know that it is. It is, but not because we have it in us to do so. It is possible because God meets us even where our faith crashes and burns. And when He does, He brings beauty even out of the ash. Listen as I read the rest of Hezekiah's story, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you from this and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that He has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me, like a shepherd's tent, like a weaver. I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For He has spoken to me, and He Himself has done it. I walked slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them the treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house and all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Father, help us. Help us as we think through what we have just read. And help us, O Lord, to see ourselves in this story as well. For the heart of Hezekiah is not that different from our own. Open our eyes to see in your word as in a mirror ourselves, and with your help to turn to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the face of it, it seems rather straightforward. Hezekiah becomes seriously ill. God tells him to get ready to die, and Hezekiah cries out for mercy. But it's more complex than that, far more complex than that. We know from 2 Kings 18:5 that trust in God was the lasting statement Hezekiah's life made. But we also know from 2 Chronicles 32:25 that his pride seduced him at this critical moment. We further know from the end of the story in Isaiah 39 that Hezekiah made poor use of his new lease on life. And how a story ends sheds light on what came before it. So when we read, or when he says in chapter 38, verse 3, "Remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight," that is neither entirely wrong nor entirely convincing. And yet God blesses him anyway. Verses 4 through 6 of chapter 38, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city.'" God is generous with second chances because what motivates him is his commitment to Christ, the ultimate David. And he wants us to know that he is committed to us at that level. That's why he gave Hezekiah a sign of his favor. Look again at verses 7 and 8. "This shall be a sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. How did God do this? We don't know. We know something about how light works, and it doesn't work like this. But you see, the anomaly in the text isn't the problem. It is the whole point. A miracle is persuasive as a sign from God precisely because we can't explain it. It can't be a human stunt. It must be done by God. That is the point. And apparently in this case, God temporarily bent the sunlight. And why not? He created it. He controls it. He can do whatever he wants with it. And the shadow went backwards at least long enough for the sign to make its point. For in that, God was both saying and showing that he was turning back the clock on Hezekiah's life, giving to him another 15 years. And what follows, really, in the second movement of chapter 38 in Hezekiah's prayer, and then the postscript that follows it, the end of the chapter, is most surprising. And we might call this section the prayer of a double-minded man. For in it we find both devotion and doubt. Notice in verses 10 and 11, Hezekiah savors the fellowship with God and man that he has enjoyed for so long. He doesn't want to lose it. After all, the best thing about this life is closeness to God and to one another. That's why he dreads being consigned to the gates of Sheol, as he says in verse 10. In verses 12 to 14, he laments the cost of death. He uses four similes marked by the words like to describe the anguish of death. In verses 15 to 17, he looks by faith to the Lord. He says, in effect, this difficulty has taught me a lesson. I'm going to watch my step from now on. Other people are going to learn from my restoration and take heart. In fact, Hezekiah's very name means something like, the Lord has strengthened me. His name and his experience serve as a testimony to the saving power of God. We know from what follows that Hezekiah's sense of God is weakening, but for now, in verses 18 to 20, he looks forward to more years of joyful worship in the house of the Lord. He sees that the essence of life is enjoying the presence of God in worship. Worship is what it means to really live. So where's the double mind? Well, the clue is in the postscript that Isaiah strategically places at the end of chapter 38. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover, verse 21. Not only does God give Hezekiah a promise of divine healing, here he gives him a felt token of his care, a simple remedy for the infection. It's what theologians refer to as an enacted prophecy of the kindness of God. Or put another way, he goes so far as to apply his loving care to Hezekiah with a literal touch of his body. That's God's gracious heart. But what is Isaiah's state of mind? Look at verse 22. Hezekiah also said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Now, at first blush, this seems a reasonable question, sort of like Mary's response to Gabriel, how shall this be since I am a virgin? But upon closer examination, it has more in common with Zechariah's query of the angel, how shall I know this, for I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years? Remember, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, had refused a sign when it was offered to him in Isaiah chapter 7. His was a proud unbelief. But now Hezekiah asks for a sign because the promise of God isn't good enough for him. His, too, is a proud unbelief. Do you see it? Hezekiah trusts in God, sort of. He's a double-minded man. His sense of God is weak, and that's going to hurt him for the rest of his life. What would Hezekiah do with the privilege of his added years? Look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. The book of Revelation portrays the evil arrayed against us in two forms. The great beast to intimidate us in chapter 13 and the great whore to seduce us in chapter 17. In some parts of the world today, persecution is the dominant strategy of the evil one. In our part of the world, seduction is his usual method. But Satan doesn't care which he uses so long as he wins. He may savage us or he may flatter us. And we see both in Isaiah. We see both in the story of Hezekiah. In chapters 36 and 37, the Assyrian army surrounds Jerusalem like muggers on the streets surround a defenseless victim. But Hezekiah's sense of God makes him strong and makes him brave. But now in chapters 38 and 39, the Babylonians arrive with congratulations and smiles, and Hezekiah melts. He's putty in their hands. He overcomes the beast only to fall into the arms of the whore. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah, verse 3, and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." Hezekiah feels flattered, and flattery is hard to resist. His sense of self-importance is clouding his sense of God's importance. These envoys have come from such a long way, from such an important country, to gush over me. He's blind to their true intent. Babylon is no friend. Throughout the Bible, Babylon stands for everything wrong with the world, everything that is against God. Yet instead of asking himself what these Babylonians really want, Hezekiah opens up to them. What's happening here? This man is a significant leader among God's people. How are we to understand him? Well, the erosion of his sense of God deep within him finally starts to show. His insecurity, his need for worldly recognition is ruining him. He opens the doors, draws back the curtains, unlocks the vaults, and brags to the Babylonians about what a big deal he is. And notice two things. Notice first, he does it all without consulting the Lord. Hezekiah makes no attempt to know and do God's will as he had done before in chapters 36 and 37. And second, his actions don't have the result he was hoping for. The Babylonians don't respect him. In their eyes, he's just another petty kinglet out in the boondocks. And as they walk with him from room to room in his palace, politely smiling, oohing and aahing as he shows off for them, they're thinking to themselves, "We've seen wealth many times greater than this in our own kingdom." And they're making a mental inventory of what they're going to someday carry back to Babylon. A sense of the glory of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can deliver us from making fools of ourselves before condescending powers of evil. Let these powers play their own game. You and I are better off with Jesus, the crucified Savior. Look again at what Isaiah says to Hezekiah in verses 5 through 8. "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Some Christians live too long. It's better to die prematurely and honorably than to live long enough to betray the cause of God. Hezekiah would have been better off dying at the end of chapter 38. His faith, his honor, his responsibility, now they all lie in ruins, and they are a disaster of his own making. W.S. Plummer The 19th century Presbyterian minister wisely warned, "All those affections, sentiments, and practices whose nature is to beget carelessness and unguarded conduct are unscriptural. If even our joys and hopes make us heedless, we are better without them. If we have so conceived of the gospel as to judge that its fullness and promises render watchfulness unnecessary, we quite mistake its true nature." The Hebrew in verse 8 has the word good in the emphatic position. Good is the word the Lord has spoken, Isaiah literally said. Good is the word the Lord has spoken. In other words, Hezekiah was saying, "Isaiah, you had me worried for a minute with all this talk of Babylonian invasion. What a relief. The collapse of everything I've lived for, the ruin of the kingdom of God, my descendants going and becoming mere servants in Babylon, it's all okay because I'll die peacefully in my bed." And mind you, Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah. Malcolm Muckridge went to the Soviet Union in the 1930s as a good socialist. He was a socialist at that point. And he went expecting to find a worker's paradise. What he found instead was betrayal. He writes in his book, Chronicles of Wasted Time, these words, "In Kiev, where I found myself on a Sunday morning, on an impulse, I turned into a church where a service was in progress. It was packed tight, but I managed to squeeze myself against a pillar whence I could survey the congregation and look up at the altar. Young and old, peasants and townsmen, parents and children, even a few in uniform, it was a variegated assembly. The bearded priests swinging their incense and intoning their prayers seemed very remote and far away. Never before or since have I participated in such worship. The sense conveyed of turning to God in great affliction was overpowering. Though I could not, of course, follow the service, I understood little bits of it. For instance, where the congregation say there is no help for them save from God. What intense feeling they put into these words. In their minds, I knew, as in mine, was a picture of those desolate, abandoned villages, of the hunger and the hopelessness, of the cattle trucks being loaded with humans in the dawn light. Where were they to turn for help? Not to the Kremlin and the dictatorship of the proletariat, certainly, nor to the forces of progress and democracy and enlightenment in the West. Every possible human agency found wanting. So only God remained, and to God they turned with a passion, a dedication, a humility impossible to convey. And they took me with them. I felt closer to God then than I ever had before, or am likely to again." Do you hear what Muckridge is saying? With every possible human agency found wanting, only God remains. He's describing our world, isn't he? Here we are at the end of chapter 39, at the end of the first half of this book, and the people of God have heard the truth, but they haven't received it into their hearts where it could make a difference. And so now they're headed into exile. Every human agency found wanting, only God remains, and therefore God alone will restore His people by His own grace and power. That is what chapters 40 through 66 are all about. Well, how does this story help us today? When we see Hezekiah healed by God in chapter 38 and dazzled by all the wrong things in chapter 39, it doesn't make any sense until we realize that that's who we are too. We don't make sense. We need constant renewal. And God has a way. Octavius Winslow, the 19th century minister, wrote a book to help people just like us, people who so easily drift away from God. In it he said that God is the restorer of His people. But how does He do it? How does He restore our souls? Well, first, according to Winslow, He restores us by reminding us that our sanctification is incomplete and that every day we need the Lord afresh. The world is distracting us. Satan is condemning us. Temptations are whispering to us. Is it any wonder that we sometimes buckle? Is it any wonder that we behave like Hezekiah or Cranmer behaved? We need to remember how weak, how bad we still are. The Bible, in fact, warns us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." We need to be realistic. We are more evil than we know. In fact, we are spring-loaded to fall away from God. Do you realize that? It is a sin to fall out of love with God. It is a sin of the greatest magnitude, and it is the easiest thing in the world for you and me to do. That's the first thing we need to understand. But secondly, according to Winslow, we must also be realistic about God. For Christ loves empty, ungrateful, waffling, confused sinners. He restores our soul. When the shepherd finds his lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders and carries it home rejoicing. He awakens repentance in us by his kindness. Jeremiah writes, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." That is who our God is. That is what he says to us. And so if Satan is discouraging you, if your sins hold you back, if your shame tells you to hide, if your conscience says that you've gone too far, the Lord our God says, "Return, for I am merciful." The God whom you have offended tells you to return to his mercies. And God's word overrules every objection. Every objection you can think of, or every objection that Satan will whisper in your ear. Remember that. Remember that from the cross of Christ gushes forth an ocean of God's mercies for sinners like you and me. It is the costly display of his love at the cross of Christ that restores our souls. Nothing that we can do. It is his work. When your faith is weak, his love is strong. Remember that, beloved. Remember and believe it. Father, how weak we are. How so very much like Hezekiah and Cranmer and those sitting right next to us and in front and behind us today we are. Weak and frail and inclined to turn away. Inclined to trust in ourselves rather than in you. In our wisdom rather than in yours, and therefore inclined to shrink back when we ought to stand firm. Help us, O Lord. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are, weak, helpless sinners. But help us also to see you as who you are. The God who moves toward us. The God who has loved us in Christ and continues to love us by your Spirit as we are in him. The God who delights to forgive. The God who creates in us the repentance we need by your kindness. Help us to see that, all of that, and believe as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.